Good afternoon once again. I'd like to begin my sermon this afternoon by going to a passage of Scripture in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 is a parallel passage to Matthew chapter 24 that relates the events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ and ultimately the salvation of mankind. You know, when you live in this world, it is easy to become discouraged by the events that are around us, or even the things that we might find ourselves struggling with. So I'd like to just look at a couple of scriptures here, a couple of verses rather, in this passage that looks to a time yet future that is arguably a lot worse than what we have today. In fact, we have it pretty nice, you know, when it all comes right down to it. I mean, things are pretty good, despite everything that is going on compared to human history in the past. Luke chapter 21 verse 25 says this. You know, this is when things are really going to get bad. And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. So now we're talking about events unfolding that are supernatural in nature, that accelerate and go way beyond the problems that man can contrive and bring upon himself. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. And that's something that no one has experienced yet. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Verse 28 becomes the launching pad for my sermon today because it instructs us in an attitude of mind with which we are to deal with events such as these. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. I've always found that passage to be both interesting, insightful, but most importantly, encouraging. Jesus Christ doesn't say, you know, when you see these things happening, go hide in a cave, you know, and be scared and, you know, withdraw. The instruction is to be bold, to look up, first of all, to God and Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the events that we just described. It doesn't matter who you are and what means you have. It won't matter. What will matter is whether or not we are empowered by God and His Holy Spirit so that we can do, we look up and then we are able to lift up our heads, our spirit, and our attitude despite what is going on around us, because we will know that our redemption draws near. So the title of the sermon today is Building Character. Building an attitude, and I mean, it's beyond an attitude. It's a character is more than that. It is becomes the very fabric of who we are. Building character that will be able to sustain the trials of the days ahead. Because we will be tested, I think, rather severely over the next decade or so, however much time we have left over, because we have been living in an historical anomaly. The freedoms that we enjoyed in this country over the past 250 years have been endowed to us by God for particular reasons, and what we take for granted is going to be taken away from us most certainly. And to be able to lift up our heads and look forward as Christ instructed here, we will need good, godly character to be able to stand up against the social ills, first of all, that are coming down the pike at every increasing speed, and then, you know, just the physical trials that are enumerated here. I'd like to read to you from a book entitled Mystery of the Ages by Mr. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong. Many of you have probably read this, but this is on page 58 of the softback edition. But there was one super important quality that even God's creative powers could not create instantly by fiat. And, you know, we're going to read a pretty substantial passage here, because I think it crystallizes both the definition of and the importance of character. It's something that even God couldn't create, and we'll explain that. The same perfect, holy, righteous character inherent in both God and the Word. You know, God is, as we have studied over the past number of weeks, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He is, and that, by definition, makes him reliable. This kind of character must be developed by the choice and the intent of the one in whom it comes to exist. You know, we're part of a developmental process. Every day, every instant, every minute, we make choices. We're free moral agents. So mark well this super vital truism that perfect, holy, and righteous character is the supreme fiat of accomplishment possible for Almighty God the Creator. It is also the means to His ultimate supreme purpose, His final objective. But how? I repeat, such perfect character must be developed. It requires the free choice and decision of the separate entity in whom it is to be created. Free moral agency. We have always, man has always been endowed with it. Yes, we talk about tyrannical regimes that have worked to suppress it. But at the end of the day, we all have it. Even in a tyrannical situation, we can choose the right way. The consequence of that choice may differ depending on the circumstances in which you live. But further, even then, it must be instilled by and from the Holy God, who only has such righteous character to endow. So it is both a choice and something that is gifted to us as we make the right choices to, shall we say, brick by brick, build character. But what do we mean by righteous character? Perfect, holy, and righteous character is the ability in such separate entity to come to discern the true and right way from false, to make voluntarily a full and unconditional surrender to God and His perfect way, to yield to be conquered by God, to determine against temptation or self-desire to live and to do the right. And even then, such holy character is the gift of God. So, you see here the combination, and I think Armstrong does a very good job of crystallizing the two components, the one involving choice on the individual's part, and the other involving a gift that is gifted to us by God. And herein you see the combination on how this is built. You know, some would argue, okay, it's a gift of God, you can do nothing. Well, that doesn't make any sense. While it is true that we of ourselves can do nothing of ourselves, the important factor that is still within our power is the fact that we must first choose the right. God does not compel anyone to do the right thing. He will empower us to make that choice, but he does not compel us, does not force us, never has, never will, because in doing so, no character of the type being described here is going to be developed. We are robots that are programmatically, let me retract that and restate it. If this were the case, if God were to program us or compel us, we would be robotic in nature, and everything that we would do would be programmatic. You know, we're not doing it because we made a choice. Rather, we are doing it because God built within us, as he did with animals, instinct, or programmed us to do something in a certain way, and it's beyond our power. No. Human beings are distinct in that way from all the other of God's creation, in that we have free moral agency and can make choices and do make choices. And to the extent that we make the right choice, God is then able to gift us through the power of his Holy Spirit that agent of change that ultimately results in the building of character over a period of time in which hopefully at the end of the day we're at a point in which God knows, as he did with Abraham, that we will always choose the right. Continuing, perfect, holy, and righteous character is the ability in such separate entity to come to discern the true and right way from false, to make voluntarily a full and unconditional surrender to God and his perfect way, to yield to be conquered by God, to determine even against temptation or self-desire, to live and do the right. And even then, such holy character is the gift of God. It comes by yielding to God to instill his law, God's right way of life, within the entity who so decides and wills. Actually, this perfect character comes only from God as instilled within the entity of his creation upon the voluntary acquiescence even after severe trial and test. The reality is that severe trial and test often facilitate faster growth or facilitate faster production of character than if we are just kind of muddling along and life as usual. I have devoted a few paragraphs to this point because it is the supreme pinnacle means in God's overall purpose. And then he goes on to talk about the prehistoric angels and Satan's rebellion and the fact that, you know, even in those created beings, there was choice involved. You know, the notion of character has been, I think, best described in a book that I bought a number of years ago, and it's entitled Emotional Intelligence. It's written by a Dr. Daniel Goleman, it was recognized as a groundbreaking book that redefines what it means to be smart. So that's a nifty cover. It made me buy it, you know. Emotional intelligence, why it can matter more than IQ, and I thought that would be a good thing for me to read. You know, if you can't make it on the IQ, then maybe you can make it on the EQ. But what I found interesting, way at the back of the book, and you know, I've talked about this before and quoted this before, but I'd like to go into a little bit more detail today. He makes an interesting confession on page 285. You know, after you've read, you know, this whole thing, you get to an interesting confession that I've got marked because I found it to be significant. He argues, I think very effectively, on the value of emotional intelligence. And basically, I mean, in what it means to be smart, basically he answers the question, why do smart people do dumb things? I mean, to boil it down to, why do smart people do some very stupid things? And, you know, I think we can all have experienced that, where you've seen people do some really dumb things and you ask that question. And that's really what the book is about. But then he comes to page 285 and he says this: there is an old-fashioned word for the body of skills that emotional intelligence represents, character. If he had put on the front cover, building character in 7 easy steps, it wouldn't have been a bestseller, right? So from that, in that respect, I guess he was at least savvy in how to sell books. But I found the book helpful because it provides a well-researched book by a recognized psychologist to support the biblical foundation for character. So I found it to be a very useful book in both church and in training of people. So continuing here, character, writes Amitai Etzanini, the George Washington University social theorist, is the, quote, psychological muscle that moral conduct requires. So when we're talking about building character, and we're talking about building holy, righteous character, it becomes the muscle, the psychological muscle, to have moral conduct. Now, you know, what we're talking about, folks, here flies in the face of what our society has become. And it provides us with an opportunity to be a light in a way that we've never had an opportunity, because, I mean, as darkness increases, even a little light becomes more significant. Character as a moral muscle, a psychological muscle to be able to conduct moral conduct. And philosopher John Dewey saw that a moral education is most potent when lessons are taught to children in the course of real events. Not necessarily just in a classroom setting. Obviously a classroom is necessary to teach, you know, the basic skills of the, what we used to call the 3 R's. And that is, I think, very well achieved in a classroom setting. However, what is far more impressive is real life examples of family, mentor, significant people in a child's life. You know, as I get older and I reflect upon, you know, decisions I make and principles I hold, and then I trace back to, where did I get this idea? Why do I think this way? You know, sometimes I sit and ponder, okay. Sometimes, as I've said in the last week, am I crazy? Or is the world crazy? You know, you kind of have to pinch yourself and say, wait a minute, you know. What's wrong with, you know, everything that's going on? You know, what am I missing? And then you ponder back and you ask yourself, where did I come to the conclusion that this is a principle worth standing up for, fighting for? And what I found interesting is many of them track back to non-abstract lessons and observations that I made from unsuspecting people that never intended to teach John Miller anything. Yes, there are also many things that I learned in formal education settings. But never underestimate the impact of character upon another individual when you don't even know that they're watching. If character development is a foundation of democratic societies, consider some of the ways emotional intelligence buttresses this foundation. Notice, the premise here is that character development is the foundation of a democratic society. And in the absence of it, bad things will happen. Because you cannot economically regulate and enforce moral behavior. It's too expensive. You can't afford it. It becomes, and the result is, as it has proven to be down through history in various attempts to do that, it becomes an oppressive, tyrannical police state. Character development is the foundation of a democratic society. The bedrock of character is self-discipline. You know, after 284 pages, it comes down to some very basic issues. Self-discipline, the virtuous life. The virtuous life is not celebrated right now, is it? As philosophers since Aristotle have observed, it is based on self-control. So, from philosophers to theologians to, competent thinkers down through time have always recognized that it's about self-control. A related keystone of character is being able to motivate and guide oneself, whether in doing homework, finishing a job, or getting up in the morning. Everything you needed to know in life, you learned in kindergarten. And, as we have seen, the ability to defer gratification and to control and channel one's urges to act is a basic emotional skill, one that in former days was called will. We need to be in control of ourselves, our appetites, our passions, to do the right and to do right by others, notes Thomas Licana, writing about character education. Quote, it takes will to keep emotion under the control of reason. It takes will. We can facilitate that will by surrendering to God's will, which happens to be in perfect harmony with reason. Real, rational thought. Being able to put aside one's self-centered focus and impulse has social benefits. Whoopee-doo, It is beneficial to do that. It opens up the way to empathy, to real listening, to taking another person's perspective. Where have we heard that before? Isn't this what Jesus Christ taught consistently for 3.5 years? Love your neighbor. Go the extra mile. Do the right thing. Surrender your will to that of the fathers. Empathy, as we have seen, leads to caring, altruism, and compassion. Seeing things from another's perspective breaks down biased stereotypes, and so breeds tolerance and acceptance of differences. These capacities are ever more called on in our increasingly pluralistic society, allowing people to live together in mutual respect and creating the possibility of productive public discourse. These are basic arts of democracy that we have enjoyed, I might add, for over 200 years. And the reason we have enjoyed them is because they were solidly based in the Judeo-Christian ethic, however imperfectly. In our more perfect union, these fundamental things were at least put to work to an extent that has made it successful. And the systematic dismantling that we now see everywhere at work will bring about predictable results. We will reap. We will reap the same consequences that generations have reaped down through time, and that is Gentile government. That on the face of it will say that we are for the people, and we have great social programs, but in the end will be turn out to be very, very repressive. Page number 81. Here again is a story that I've shared, but I don't know that I have read to you the whole story, at least this congregation. If I did, it bears repeating. And for those of you with photographic memory, bear with us. We'll take a look. It's called the marshmallow test. We've heard about the marshmallow test, and it has to do with impulse control, and a remarkable study that was done with four-year-olds at Stanford University back in the 1960s. And this comes from a report that was published in 1990 after having tracked the four-year-olds. Just imagine you're 4 years old, and someone makes the following proposal. This is 1965, by the way, okay, when marshmallows were a big thing, okay? Today we probably use a different treat. But just imagine you're 4 years old and someone makes the following proposal. If you will wait until after I run an errand, you can have two marshmallows for a treat. If you can't wait until then, you can have only one. But you can have it right now. One right now. If you can wait until I run an errand, I'll give you two. It is a challenge sure to try the soul of any four-year-old, a microcosm of the eternal battle between impulse and restraint, id and ego, desire and self-control, gratification and delay. Which of these choices a child makes is a telling test. It offers a quick reading not just of character, but of the trajectory that the child will probably take through life. 4 years old. Choice. Free will. At work. At any rate, a remarkable study in which the marshmallow challenge was posed to four-year-olds shows just how fundamental the ability to restrain the emotions and so delay impulse, begun by psychologist Walter Mischel during the 1960s at a preschool on the Stanford University campus and involving mainly children of Stanford faculty, graduate students, and other employees. The study tracked down the four-year-olds as they were graduating from high school. Some four-year-olds were able to wait what must surely have seemed an endless 15 to 20 minutes for the experiment to return. To sustain themselves in their struggle, they covered their eyes so they wouldn't have to stare at temptation, or rested their heads in their arms, talked to themselves, sang, played games with their hands and feet, even tried to go to sleep. These plucky preschoolers got the two marshmallow reward, but others, more impulsive, grabbed the one marshmallow almost always within seconds of the experimenters leaving the room on his, quote, errand. You see, we can do our children a favor by exercising this ability to wait, by making them accountable, by, you know, exercising this, because it has huge impact down the road. So we had those, we had the two marshmallow folks and the one marshmallow, I should say, kids. The diagnostic power of how this moment of impulse was handled became clear some 12 to 14 years later when these same children were tracked down as adolescents. The emotional and social difference between the grab the marshmallow preschoolers and their gratification-delaying peers was dramatic. Those who had resisted temptation at 4 were now, as adolescents, more socially competent, personally effective, self-assertive, and better able to cope with the frustration of life. They were less likely to go to pieces, freeze or regress under stress, or become rattled and disorganized when pressured. They embraced challenges and pursued them instead of giving up in the face of difficulties. They were self-reliant and confident, trustworthy and dependable, and they took initiative and plunged into projects. And more than a decade later, they were still able to delay gratification in pursuit of their goals. This is character at work. The psychological muscle to do the right thing, even under duress. Even more surprisingly, when tested, children were evaluated again as they were finishing high school. Those who had waited patiently at 4 were far superior as students to those who had acted on a whim. According to their parents' evaluations, they were more academically competent, better able to put their ideas into work, words, to use and respond to reason, to concentrate, to make plans, to follow through on them, and more eager to learn. Most astonishingly, they had dramatically higher scores on their SAT tests. The third of children who at four grabbed for marshmallows most eagerly had an average verbal score of 524 and quantitative or math score of 528. The third who waited the longest had average scores of 610 to 652 respectively, a 210-point difference in the total score. Now, I've always found this study to be remarkable and telling, because it was able to predict. I mean, this 15-minute test at 4 was able to accurately predict how they would perform in life decades later. At age 4, how children do on this test of delay of gratification is twice as powerful a predictor of what their SAT scores will be as is IQ at age 4. IQ became a stronger predictor of SAT only after children learned to read. This suggests that the ability to delay gratification contributes powerfully to intellectual potential quite apart from IQ itself. Poor impulse control in childhood is also a powerful predictor of later delinquency, again, more so than IQ. As we have seen in Part 5, while some argue that IQ cannot be changed and so represents an unbendable limitation in a child's life potential, there is ample evidence that emotional skills such as impulse control and accurately reading a social situation can be learned. So the good news is that dumb people can become smart by building character. I mean, that is putting crassly what the author is suggesting. So character, it is built over a period of time. It is developed. So how can we do that? You know, God gave us, we read in the introduction that this is part of God's ultimate plan, is to give to those individuals who have been able to, quote-unquote, delay gratification, by living in accordance to his will to give to those the ultimate reward of eternal life. And at that point, character becomes fixed, changeless, as Jesus Christ is changeless in his intent and reliability in what he does. Let's look at four ways. The first of which is to learn to discern right from wrong. We are in a society in which evil is called good and celebrated, and good is called evil. And it will become punishable by law. It's already happening. We legalize marriage equality in the name of tolerance and equality for all. Days later, flower shops are being sued under consumer protection law for refusing for sake of conscience to deliver flowers to a gay wedding. That's tolerance at work, absent a Judeo-Christian ethic and character that builds real tolerance. That's just the beginning. 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 provides the premise from which we can build right from wrong. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is a memory scripture for most of us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. You know, it is remarkable that, profit is a necessary component of organizational success. Without profit, organizations are doomed to fail. And yet, I see in so many the kind of emotional instability and acting on a whim that leads to the exact opposite, where decisions are made for short-term gain, the stereotypical marshmallow now, in lieu of long-term viability. And the reason? The decisions are not based on biblical principles. They're based on greed. They're based on being able to look better than you are in a whole host of other situations. Here we see that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Think about that. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Deciding what is right or wrong is not the Supreme Court's job. It's God's job. Right and wrong have already been defined. We can just decide whether or not we're going to align ourselves with what is right and wrong. Why? I mean, it's first profitable for these things so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I mean, if you would take that and secularize it, it would be the success formula, wouldn't it? if you had a body of work that guaranteed profit and well-equipped individuals that could carry organizations to success. You could have hundreds of seminars and consulting hours to teach that, and it's right here in the Bible. So that's the premise from which we need to learn to discern right from wrong. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Since all scripture is profitable, that would include Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, And Moses called all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. With us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire, and I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up on the mountain. And he said, and then he recites the Ten Commandments, that can be easily reduced down to two components, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself, that rests soundly on a single premise called love. And to the extent that we make our choices in accordance with and in harmony with these principles that, are succinctly documented in 10 easy to remember steps, commandments, life will get better, much better, and challenging, because you will find yourself like the little boys or the little girls with a marshmallow test, having to do things that others don't, seemingly getting less, when ultimately you will get more, because you have the discipline to do right, when others chump for the easy way. It's called discerning right from wrong. It is building character. It is the exercise of free moral agency that we so ascribe to in our democratic society, but usually to justify actions contrary to the principles that are described herein. If we weren't emotional, think about how boring life would be, That is a wonderful thing that God created in all of us to a greater or lesser degree with all different shades and personality types. And that's a good thing. So long as we channel that emotion within the boundaries described here between right and wrong. I've always said it's much easier to train a wild horse than to get a dead one to move. So I'm not intimidated by, passionate people, or even a quote unquote a little bit a kid on a little bit on the wild side. The bigger problem is if you can't get them to move. That's a much more difficult problem to solve. Passion's good. Much rather deal with a person that is passionate, even if I disagree. And maybe it's misguided passion. At least something is happening. You know, you've got something to work with. And God is that way. And I take comfort in that because I tend to be just a little bit passionate sometimes. David was a passionate person, made some egregious errors, but God was able to work with him. So was Peter. And you can make a whole list. If we want to build character, we must learn to discern right from wrong. Just a couple pages over in Deuteronomy, chapter 30, lest we think, now he's in the Old Testament, there you go again, you know, legalistic, hard, old-fashioned, you know, give me the New Testament stuff. Well, actually, the New Testament stuff is a lot harder than this legalistic stuff that we just read. If you wonder what I'm talking about, open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5 and read it carefully. Jesus Christ's standards were much higher. Deuteronomy chapter 30 in verse 11. I remember the first time I read this, I thought, wow. For this commandment which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off or too hard for you. I mean, it's, God said, look, I mean, what's so hard about do not steal? You know, what's so hard about do not commit adultery and all these, I mean, it's pretty clear. And easy to understand. It is not in heaven that you should say, and here comes the excuse, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it? I didn't know. Nobody gave it to me. I didn't have the right information. You know, I could have made a right choice. How many times have I heard that excuse? Go get it, please. You know, God says, look, you don't even have that so human excuse that I didn't know. What do you mean you didn't know? Well, I just didn't know. He brought the law down to Mount Sinai and spoke it audibly to millions of people. And now he's reminding them that you don't have this excuse that it is up in heaven, hidden away where we can't see it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? It's right here. But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it for your benefit. It's profitable, Paul wrote to Timothy. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. It's interesting that part of the legacy, if you want to call it that, of the last 40 or 50 years has been to enjoy pleasure without multiplication, meaning the pill. And sexual freedom without the responsibility of raising the ultimate consequence of that pleasure. That's not what God taught. And to a certain extent, we are where we are at today because, part of the social problem that we will have from simply economical standpoint is that our generation did not have enough kids to support. No matter what a politician tells you, the numbers don't work. You have a generation going into retirement with not enough following to support them adequately. That is the reality. Because most of that generation has not been frugal and prepared to fund their own retirements. God has always stated that children are a blessing. And anybody that states anything to the contrary is just plain wrong. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I will announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in to possess. And I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Choice that builds character, that leads ultimately to eternal life. That both you and your descendants may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and length of days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. And a pundit will say, look, it was just for Israel. Maybe. I think not. These are universal principles of right and wrong that work in any society. And if you are a student of history, and if you take an honest look at it, you will see what the consequences have always been. And if you want to, you don't have to go back very far. Just go back 120 years. Go back 150 years to the Civil War and forward and look at the wars and the regimes that have existed, that have risen and fallen. And you will find that that the principles and the type of governance that was in place, that was successful, that brought blessings to its people, not just to the leaders, will have been to a large extent in harmony with the law that is described here in this book. And in every case in which they suppressed that law, and they embraced different values and worshipped other gods, it has resulted in the regime and the people perishing. And you can learn that in a period of 120 years. The second point is to surrender. You first learn to discern, and second, surrender. Oh, this is a tough one. Voluntarily surrender to God's way. Repent is the other politically incorrect word that describes that process, and it is not a one-time event. It is an unconditional commitment to do the right thing to the best of our ability and to follow wherever that way leads, irrespective of consequence. That sounds so high and altruistic and lofty, and it's the kind of ideals that people pay tribute to, but when it comes down to actually doing it, it is quite a different matter. Deuteronomy chapter 12. We'll jump around here in Deuteronomy 4 a little bit. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29. And when we surrender to God, we need to seek what God wants, not what is culturally acceptable or what is commonly practiced. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them, after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in this way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. It's a remarkable instruction about surrendering first and foremost your will to God instead of looking at what other people do. I mean, this is a principle that certainly applies to the church. You know, our head is Jesus Christ. His church involves and includes those people that are endowed with his spirit. And it should not surprise us then that we should be a very different organization. Or should I say, a very different group of people. We shouldn't be looking at how others do it. I mean, certainly not to the example of the National Cathedral, heralding in the decision of marriage equality. And yet the spokesman for that particular institution made the comment that they hope that in doing so, that they are sending a message to Christian churches to embrace all, and I'm paraphrasing, all covenant love type relationships and extend this kind of equality to all. And we look at it, I hope, today in shock. 20 years from now, I fear there will be a level of acceptance even among our ranks. Because things that shocked people a generation ago, 50 years ago, let's say. Divorce. Remarriage. Adultery. Affairs. Living together. All of those kinds of arrangements were seen in the 60s, in my early childhood, as horrible things. Today, it is, in the words of a person that I expressed my regret, that the person was going through a divorce and a comment was made, it was time. It was just that time. And, I mean, I have great empathy for people that have suffered from that awful situation. And in no way condemn them at all. I'm just pointing out that we become conditioned to have a level of acceptance for things that we see in our society around us because we're immersed in it. It is natural to look to what other people do when we should be looking to God. Looking to God for our direction and surrender to his will and not accept it. We will do so, and when we do so, our moral and psychological muscle, character, will suffer. Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27, beginning in verse 11. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan. And these shall stand," verse 13, "on Mount Ebal to curse, you know, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to the men of Israel, 'Cursed is the one who makes any carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of hands of the craftsmen, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall say and answer, 'Amen.' Cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.'" And he went through this whole drill and exercise, agreeing to basic moral principles that express surrendering ourselves to the will of God. You see, surrender is not just an emotional experience. There is emotion involved, and rightly so. I mean, we see that when the mob that Peter spoke to at the day of Pentecost were cut through their heart, emotion. And they asked that question with passion when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And it's interesting, you know, we say we don't want to follow a man, you know, and you know, sometimes, you know, get into a situation and say, "Well, you know what? I'm not going to follow a man. You know, I follow Jesus Christ." I find it interesting that in this arguably defining moment of church history, they didn't say, "Look, we want to now follow God." They asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And while we always follow God first, there is, as we see here, also a function, an interaction with ministry and member alike. I will tell you that I learned a lot from members instructing me when I first came into the church on what to do. And while I would have told you I want to follow God first, the fact of the matter is that men and women mentor and teach the right way. And that's okay. It's part of the dynamic that we are part of. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, then the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." Surrender to God and benefit follows. You see, surrendering to God, as I mentioned, while it involves emotion, is demonstrated in its authenticity by actions that actually take place. Don't tell me what you're doing. Show me what you are doing. If you want to understand a person, watch what they do, not what they say. Words are cheap. They are expendable and they echo. Let's look at a couple of examples here. In verse 3, "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country." Things work. Minimal law enforcement is necessary, because men and women act on principle. The social net does not need to be very large, because families take care of their own. And the civil government is left only to care for those few that somehow fall through, and so they should, whether in the city or in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herds and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The surrendered person can experience that. By contrast, if you drop over to verse 16 or verse 15, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. This is a troubling chapter when you take into consideration that we have banned the Ten Commandments from the public square. Not only have we chosen to ignore them, we don't want them within sight. We don't want them displayed in public because it might make us feel bad. It might cause guilt. So what do? You take it out of sight, out of mind, to take away guilt. But that doesn't take away the consequence. Verse 16, cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Verse 18, cursed shall be the fruit of your body. Verse 19, cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. I mean, it's just chaos. You can't rely on people any longer. You know, I still come from a time and a culture in which your word was your bond. I mean, we had characters in the little village I grew up in, but and some of them could swear like sailors. But you could pretty much rely that they would do what they said they would do. That creates order. So that when we came in and when we went out, we knew what we were dealing with. Whether it was Melvin Kaiser or Arthur Lorenz or the gossip next door by the name of Domer. We knew what we were dealing with, and it created order. Once that is gone, you will be cursed. Things won't go well because you can't rely. You never know what they're going to do. They said they were going to do this yesterday, but today they've decided to go to do it a different way. So, you know, you have this uncertainty. The free market does not like uncertainty. It causes nervousness. You've seen that. I mean, it is a dynamic. You know, there is the relationships don't like uncertainty. You know, if I know someone is cantankerous and impulsive, if he's consistent in that way, I mean, you can deal with that. You can rely on even the bad behavior. But when someone is double-minded and they go from being a Mr. Nice Guy to being Mr. Nasty all in one person, it creates chaos. It becomes a curse. It doesn't build character. Surrendering to God does. Point number three. Yield to God's will. And you might say, well, okay, I mean, isn't that the same thing as surrendering? Well, once you have surrendered, there is a continual yielding to God's will that we must seek out. Jesus Christ yielded to God's will even to death. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." This is an interesting statement in connection with yielding to God's will. It becomes a driving force. It becomes an energy, a food, as Jesus Christ described it. And I looked out my window, the back of our house across the valley in the field, and I had to think of the of this particular verse that follows. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. The wheat field just across the way looked to me this morning like the reaper needs to come this week to harvest the grain. Matthew, John chapter 5, in verse 30, again, if we profess to follow Jesus Christ, it would follow that we would do what Jesus Christ is doing here. I can do of myself nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. You know, when you're talking with someone and they start talking about, I'm going to do it for me. I mean, I want some time for me, and I'm not going to do this for anyone else. I'm doing it for me. Okay, you know. I understand that, you know, you need some time and some space and you, but wait a minute. Is that attitude following Jesus Christ? I mean, will we, and I'm not talking about everybody has to get enough sleep, which I tend not to. There is a time to relax. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about an attitude of mind in which our will is inserted at the expense of others, or at least not in consideration of others. Jesus Christ said, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." He built character. We built character as we yield to the will of God. It shapes us into that which God wants us to become. John chapter 6, verse 38. And you can just, if you go through the book of John, you will see this refrain repeated time and time again. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will." I mean, Jesus Christ could have said, you know, wait a minute, Dad. I mean, give me a break. You want me to go down there and deal with those guys and relinquish all the power and glory that I have had with you from eternity? I mean, surely I can, if you want me to do that, you should have enough confidence in me that I can have my own agenda and vision. You know, we can decide here what we're going to do, and I want to have my own thing. You know, when we talk about following Jesus Christ, it's a huge challenge. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and yet he said, "I didn't come here from heaven to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Let's take a look at Philippians just quickly. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mind, described in the preceding verses as a mind in which nothing was done through selfish ambition. If we want to build character, we must put selfish ambition aside and seek God's will. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the ultimate yielding and surrender. Therefore, verse 9, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That will occur. It's just a question of whether it is voluntarily or grudgingly at his return and judgment. The final point is to live and do right. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself going away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not forgetful, a forgetful hearer, but is a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. It is not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law that will be justified, James says later in the chapter. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. In verse 23. This, I think, is a very important principle. We all are imperfect. But this is a key principle that you should always bear in mind as you build character. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. And, you know, we can read that and maybe it sounds a little bit esoteric or religious, but maybe I can frame it in terms that it's a little bit more practical. For me, it means this. Don't ever compromise your principles. And I acknowledge that I may not always have perfect understanding. But what I can tell you is I will never teach you anything that I am not personally convicted of. That would be wrong. That would be, as is defined here, as sin. Because you're being hypocritical. So don't ever compromise your principles, recognizing that sometimes those principles may not be perfect. They may not be absolutely correct, but in living them, you are authentic. You are real. And over time, God will build and shape you to come into perfect harmony with his will. I'd like to close by reading from the books that I read to you, if I can find a page here. Maybe I can't. Here we go. I repeat, such perfect character must be developed. It requires the free choice and decision of the separate entity in whom it is to be created. But further, even then it must be instilled by and from the Holy God, who only has such righteous character to endow. So important is that particular aspect. And going back to the emotional intelligence book, in which I think this university social theorist put it really well. Character is the psychological muscle that moral conduct requires. Let's build it. Let's develop it by learning how to discern right from wrong, by surrendering ourselves to God and then yielding to his will and then yielding it. Your muscles will become strong and your moral character will be above reproach as we walk forward in the days ahead.